With that, you guys, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. Title of our study tonight, A Heart at Rest. We're going to look at just one psalm this evening. We'll pick up the pace again next week because I didn't want to race through A Heart at Rest. You should know that this is a time in human history where people are stressed out radically. I know that's not news to you because, well, we all live in this same fast-paced world. Many of us who live here in Northern California came from Southern California or the Bay Area to escape the craziness, the intensity of life there, only to find that, well, the community doubled and not that long, and stress abounds everywhere. And the only place we're going to find real peace is in coming to the Prince of Peace, the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We'll come back to that. Psalm 37 begins with, well, the first of a series of exhortations. And this particular, do not fret, three times he uses this in these first eight verses. Do not fret, he says, first of all, because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. In the second part of verse 7, he says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And then in verse 8, after cease from anger and forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Now the word fret, incredibly important if you're going to find rest, because it speaks of the kindling of anger, much like the kindling of a fire. You know, if you've ever tried to start a fire, and I find a real irony when it comes to fire, if you're trying not to start one, they just start on their own. That's why the fire department's always racing everywhere. But if you're trying to start one, it's actually pretty difficult. And so you get some kindling and you get just a spark, and then you blow that thing and real carefully and real slowly, and you just try to get it going. And then you add more kindling, and eventually you can get yourself a good fire. Now, fire's great if you can keep it in the fireplace or keep it in the fire pit. If it gets out, we're going to have problems. And this is talking about, well, the kindling of a fire that starts as a mere spark, but we fan into flame, and then it rages, consuming all it touches. James actually uses this same kind of an idea in James 3:5. He says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a world of fire. Or the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. James tells us that the tongue is actually revealing the heart, and it ends up defiling us and defiling others. So when he says, don't fret, he's saying, don't kindle that little fire of anger or frustration or anxiety or, you know, whatever it might be going on within any of us. Jesus actually tells us it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words, of course, reveal our hearts. The heart issue here is that if something God says, hey, don't let this happen, if we don't deal with it, it will take over, it will spill over, and it cause all sorts of problems. Well, he connects fretting, and again, remember, this isn't just a word that means to be anxious or to be upset or to be concerned. It's actually talking about being angry within, not just that we see injustice. And by the way, injustice is supposed to make us angry. The New Testament deals with this issue by saying, be angry and do not sin. When I see injustice, someone mistreated, someone marginalized or taken advantage of, abused, well, I'm supposed to be angry, but I need to make sure that I don't let that anger lead me into sin. So it really is a similar kind of a picture. But here he's saying, don't fret. Don't stew on it. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it overtake you because of the evildoers around you, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Don't envy. It is a horrific sin. It's a thief. It's a robber. How so? Well, it takes our eyes off of the Lord. It keeps us from saying, Lord, I'm so grateful for your provision. I'm so thankful for your kindness. And what am I doing instead? I'm looking and saying, how come they? How come he? How come she? When I should just be looking at what God's providing and looking at the provider and showing my gratitude to him. Now, the problem is, I can start to think others don't deserve what they have. Because, hey, they don't even honor the Lord. Or I know they cheated to get it. This happens all the time in business. It happens, and you're aware of it. You do everything you're supposed to do at work. Somebody else cheats and gets ahead. You go in to talk to the boss and say, I got to tell you, this guy's a cheater. And he's like, yeah, you're just jealous. And here's the thing. You are. And so it's like, that doesn't mean he's not guilty. But human nature is, well, I don't like it when people get ahead, especially if they're getting ahead by doing the wrong thing. And I'm doing the right thing. There's something in me that says that that's not right. And God's saying, well, don't stress over it. Don't stew on it. Don't simmer about it. Why? Because, again, it takes my eyes off of the Lord. They may not be honoring the Lord, but I'm supposed to be. And so if I believe, and I do, I believe you as well. If we believe that everything that comes into our life goes through the filter of our Lord, that means the things that try us and trouble us and the things we struggle over and the things that bring us joy and happiness, all of those are filtered through him. They're not just happening haphazardly. He's bringing them into our lives. How do we know a man's heart devises his way? The Lord directs his steps. So if I'm walking as the Lord's leading, he's going to bring me into all sorts of situations, and I'm like, well, this isn't right. Well, there's a lot of injustice in the world. That's a fact. Well, Hebrews 12:15 deals with a similar issue, because if I am stewing or boiling inside, and that's what happens, if I don't put out that fire, it's going to just get worse and worse and hotter, and Hebrews 12:15, dealing in a similar area, says not to let a root of bitterness spring up, lest many be defiled. Bitterness, it's a spiritual and social poison. It eats away at us. And then, well, it spreads to others as we complain and compare and murmur. Tonight, my encouragement, if you have been fretting, or if you're not sure yet, and you realize as we go through, whoa, I really have been, I really am now. If that's you, Here's one solution. Let the water of God's word just put that fire out. Let it refresh you and renew you and restore you. So when you leave, you're just saying, God, you are so good. Circumstances, not so much. Things at work, maybe, or at school or somewhere else. Maybe not everything's going as it should. I saw something, and I know there are a lot of you guys that are students. You know that some students cheat. I know you don't cheat. I just know that. And if you do, well, repent and don't tell me, because I want to think the best of you. Between you and the Lord, I don't know and I don't want to know. But I want you to repent if that's you. But you do know that students cheat. And what's even worse is now the teachers are cheating. Oh, I'm not saying here. But in schools that are failing, they found, because they put these standards and they're like, everyone needs to meet these standards, that the teachers and administration started doctoring some of the documents so that they came out better than they really were. Now, who's that really robbing? It's robbing the student, because the student isn't getting the education he or she deserves and needs. And the teachers are lying and the administrators are lying because they don't want to lose the funding. And, well, there's an easy solution to that. Do better. Work harder. Well, if any of you are led to teach, teach. Because we need godly, honest people with integrity that would say, that is never going to happen. That's never going to happen. Well, he goes on now, David does, and this is one of David's many psalms, to multiply reasons why we're not to fret. He already told us not to do it because, well, we know it's going to spread. My anxiety spreads throughout the house. I know that's true in your households as well. No, I'm not mostly anxious, but there are times. And the older I get, the less anxious I am because I've lived long enough to realize no matter what, it all works out. And especially since I've walked with the Lord. But the deal is if you've got a stack of bills and you're waiting on the check from work and then you find out they shut the doors at work and, you know, they're filing for bankruptcy and you're like, well, that how am I going to pay my bills? That's happening to more and more people, of course. Many of them, you know, people we know. Some of you, perhaps. And so when those kind of things start happening, if you start to fixate on that and focus on that, well, you're going to do the very thing he's telling us here not to do, not to fret. Well, he says, of the evildoers, the workers of iniquity. Now, he's not talking about a person who did something evil or did a work of iniquity. He's talking about people with a lifestyle opposing God and trying to work the system and taking advantage of people. He says, they shall soon, verse 2, be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The powerful, the prosperous who do evil and work iniquity, he says, will soon be judged by God. Now, my first reaction to that, my natural reaction, let's say that, in the flesh, the guy that I was, and God says that guy's dead, but I have to remind him every day that that's true. Hey, you're dead. Don't think like that. But my first and natural reaction to this is, well, good. At least they'll get what they've got coming. But again, this is assuming I deserve the grace and mercy God's given me, and somehow they wouldn't deserve that. The thing I should be praying for the person who takes advantage of me or speaks ill of me, I know that you'd immediately assume, well, no one would speak ill of you. Oh, believe me, they do. The important thing is that it's not true. If it's true, you know, Jesus even said, blessed are you when they speak evil of you and do all these things falsely, right? But there's no blessing if they're saying something bad about you and it's true. And so our job is to make sure it's not true. You can't do anything about what people say. You can't straighten it out or work it out. And especially today, where anybody can just post anything or do anything. Well, anyway, he's saying judgment day will come. And if I take pleasure in that thought, well, then I'm missing the heart of God. But what I can do is at least take solace in that thought. I can realize, okay, God's going to right every wrong. He's going to deal with everything. So my prayer should be, Lord, just turn them before that day. Not just because they've taken advantage or done bad, but because, well, you made them for you and they're not experiencing you or they wouldn't be doing these very things. Now, he gives us some positive reasons, and I like that. It would be bad if all he said is, don't worry, they're going to get theirs, and that's the whole thing. But he gives us some very good instruction and encouragement. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. It's a series of you know, doubles where trust in the Lord and because I do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now, it's important that we remember we're not doing good so that the Lord will love us or accept us or bless us. That's the way of religion. That's how men approach God apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. Is if I try harder or I do better, if I try to balance these scales, somehow God's going to accept me and love me. No, listen, God already loves us. He already sent his son Jesus to die for us. He's not saying, hey, if you'll do good, I'll bless you. We should be doing good because he's already blessing us. And I think if you're a believer, you know that. But sometimes, even as believers, we can get this part mixed up. And we can think, well, yeah, he blesses us because we're believers. No, he was blessing us before we were believers. Now, if you can't remember when you weren't a believer, I do remember when I wasn't. And I know that God protected me and watched over me, because had he not, I would have never made it to the point where I surrendered my life to him. It was always him wooing me. I wasn't chasing after him. He was chasing me. So he's saying, trust in the Lord. That word means to put all my faith in him, to roll over on him, to be that close to him and do good. So we're not doing good so he'll bless us. We're doing good because we realize every blessing, everything we have comes from him. He already has and always will be blessing us. Dwell with or in the land and feed on. Now, I like this. We can't be full and dissatisfied at the same time. We can't be full and satisfied and then or hungry and dissatisfied. I was trying to make the contrast, and I'm like, oh, even I don't understand what I'm saying, which that could be a problem. But you get the point. It's I can't be full and grateful and at the same time hungry and complaining and dissatisfied. And so he's saying, dwell in the land. He's talking to his people here, of course, saying, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. And this we're so familiar with. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. This is an interesting psalm because it reads more like the Proverbs, and it's sort of a preview into the Proverbs. Delight yourself in the Lord. Hey, I know that many of you, most of you, hopefully all of you, are doing just that. He's your delight. He's your heart's desire. And here's the promise. He'll give you whatever's on your heart. But you should know the way this works. If I'm truly delighting in the Lord, he satisfies my desires because my desires become, well, his desires. It's not like he's changing, I'm changing. And so if I'm delighting in him, I'm in his word, I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in obedience, and he's like, hey, here's what I've got for us. Because he's not just sending me out, he's walking with me, working through me. And so delighting in him, that just becomes like second nature. And I've learned, and hopefully you have as well. If you haven't, you will. Remember that show, Father Knows Best? I think that was probably, pretty close to where it really is. Our Heavenly Father definitely knows best. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, there is a danger. And there's always a backside what happens if you don't understand that this promise is really about you focusing fully on him, being totally grateful to him, and then him giving you the desires that he wants to fulfill every one. He reveals his plan and you're like, oh, that's so much better than my plan. I hope you're having that experience. And if not, just say, hey, Lord, what's your plan? Because he will reveal it. But here's a danger. We're warned that in the last days there will be a great apostasy. Many people forsaking the faith, falling away from fellowship. It's already begun. Many who profess to believe have separated themselves from fellowship with other believers and grown bitter. Why? Well, some have been taught God would give them everything they want if they'll just say Jesus is Lord. I know most of you know better, but in case you've been led to believe that delighting yourself in the Lord is simply saying you are Lord. He's always been Lord, will always be Lord. No, delighting yourself in the Lord is really relational. It's submitting to his desires, calling him Lord and living as if he were Lord. But those who teach that, hey, you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you anything and everything you want, even if it's bad for you, even if it's bad for others. You know that makes no sense. And yet books and seminars are taking place, books written, seminars, you know, spoken, saying just that. You give your life to the Lord, he'll give you everything you ever wanted. Sometimes people come to Calvary because they're struggling relationally. Husbands can be so oblivious, and all of a sudden the wife says, I am so miserable, and I'm just out of here. And he's like, oh, you can't leave. We're Christians. She's like, I've been to church in 5 years. Well, yeah, but we stood before God and that pastor, whoever he was. And so they'll come in, and or he'll come in, and he'll like, you've got to tell my wife. She can't leave me. And I'm like, man, I wish it worked that way. You think I have authority over your wife? Clearly, something's wrong in your relationship. But the point is, if you think just calling yourself a Christian or even coming to church guarantees right relationships with all the people around you, no, we have to actually do what God says. And again, when people say, hey, everything you want, that's really not what he's promising. The balance to this is if we ask anything according to his will. We know he hears us, and if he hears us, we know we have the petition. Not just that he hears us as if the words are out there and he noticed them. No, it means that they're connecting with him because we're asking in accordance with his will for us. Some have reduced the Lord Jesus Christ to some kind of a spiritual genie where I just tell him what I want and he has to do it. That is so far from David's experience, so far from my experience, I hope far from yours, because I know many more will fall away because they're going to say, well, and you've heard this, right? You've talked to people and you're like, hey, what happened to you? Oh, I just don't believe in that stuff anymore. How could that be? You're the one who brought me to church. You're the one who shared the Lord with me. Yeah, but I prayed and God didn't answer. Or I asked God for this and my dad still died, or my wife still left, or my son still got into drugs, and I did everything I was supposed to do. He doesn't say if you do everything you're supposed to do, everyone else will do what they're supposed to do. He just says delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And listen, there are times where we can absolutely be sure when we're praying that we're praying within the will of God. You can know when you pray for your friends or family or your you know, coworkers or schoolmates, when you pray that God would bring them to faith in him, at least reveal himself, you can be sure he'll do that because that's his plan anyway. We don't have to wonder, does God want them to be saved? He showed his love in sending his son to die for the sins of the whole world. So I know I'm on solid ground. But when I'm saying, Lord, here's how we want you to respond. Even in situations where it doesn't make sense what God's doing or allowing, I got to say, not my will, but yours. Why? He's the only one that knows where it's all heading. He's the only one that knows what needs to happen to me and what needs to happen to you in order for us to become the people he wants us and created us to be. So he says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. As we trust in him, as we commit our way to him, well, he's going to do everything he's purposed and promised to do. And he says, our righteousness, which you remember, it's imparted to us, it's imputed to us. We have none inherently, none of our own. It all comes from him. He says, that's going to shine forth as the light. Our justice as the noonday. We'll find, by the way, as he continues on, the ability to rest in him. Why? He's a firm foundation. He's a firm foundation. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Again, he's saying, don't simmer over it. Don't steam over it. Don't boil over. Don't get that fire hot and, you know, fan it into flame. Why? Because it's only going to defile you and defile the people around you. It's going to destroy the witness you have to the people who most need to see it. So cease from anger, he says, and forsake wrath. He's not saying we'll never be angry, but as I already shared, be angry and do not sin. The wrath of man does not work. The righteousness of God. Don't fret again, he says. It only causes harm. Well, again, forsake wrath. I like this. It's a hopeful, and it would be misspelled in order to really get the full impact of it. Hopeful, overflowing with hope, command, because God never tells us to do anything he doesn't enable us to do. I'm so appreciative of that. Because if he just said, cease from anger and forsake wrath, at least in my earlier years, I would have just had to say, that's impossible. I don't want to be angry, but I'm angry. I don't want to, I can't help it. Lord, this is just who I am. But when he tells me to stop doing something or to start doing something, I got to know, and you need to be sure, he's always going to make it possible. He's the God of the impossible. There's nothing too hard for him. So I don't need someone to analyze my frustrations or my angers. Why? Because that just leads me to rationalizing them, justifying them, blame shifting. Something God calls sin and calls me to repent of. So if you've been fretting, if you've been stewing, if you're simmering tonight, and even hearing this just makes you mad. I don't know why it would. No, I do know why it would. Listen, I've seen this, and you know it happens. You could be here for weeks and think, well, you know, I'm loving this. I understand everything he says. He gets mixed up a little bit. I mostly, you know, I'm tracking with him. And so here's the thing. You can be doing fine, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, it's your sin that comes up. Now, I never know what people are thinking or doing or toying with. I don't know unless you tell me. And if you tell me and it comes up, I'm not bringing it up because you told me. I would do that in the personal conversation anyway. But if it comes up in Scripture, or as I'm outlining, the Lord puts something on my heart, or on the weekend, and this is really crazy, four services, right? So each one, there'll be one or two little things. They're not rabbit trails. They're just a little thing, sometimes a sentence, that God actually is put on my heart just to share with maybe one person. It could be more. But if it's one, that's fine with me. And it should be okay with you. Do you know this last weekend, I was talking about the many joys in life. You know, you propose and she says yes. You go to the doctor and he says, oh, don't worry, you're not sick, it's a baby. And I'm like, I'm just jotting a few illustrations, right? You know, these are things that are good news, not as good as the good news, the eternal good news, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. So I go out in the hallway and there's a gal and she's holding a baby. And she says, I just had that experience. And I look at her and I see the baby and she says, oh no, I just went to the doctor and the good news is there's another one coming. But she said, God so encouraged me because I've been struggling since I heard. And just you saying that reminded me, it's good news. Now listen, that's not something for everybody. It might have just been only her. But I didn't say it. All the services, it wasn't in my notes. I only said it once, but I remembered it because she said something. And what I'm saying is, if something seems real personal, it is. But it's between you and the Lord, because I don't know what you're going through. I didn't know she went to the doctor. She didn't look pregnant to me. And so the point is, and by the way, if you ever come up, I don't know, you know, worst things to say. If you see somebody and they look like they might be pregnant, don't ask. Just wait, you know. It's only happened a couple times. But you think it would only happen once. I mean, usually I'm a quick learner. But I'm like, so when you do? And you get that look, you know? And then it's like, there is no digging out of that. Then it's like, oh, but you have such a glow. I just assumed, you know. You know how they say that? Women glow. It's true. Women glow when they're pregnant. They also glow when they've been in the sun, apparently. And well, anyway, my point in sharing this is if it gets personal and you feel like, man, that's not just him talking about general principles. That's right in my business. He has no business being in my business. Well, I don't know. Anyway, it's just you and the Lord. And so the point is we need to know that when God's talking to us, he wants us to respond. Now, David returns in verse 9 to why we should neither fear nor envy the wicked. Again, he says their time is short. Evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You who studied the Gospels, who are familiar with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, will remember Jesus actually quotes this. It doesn't just sound familiar, it is familiar. The meek shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Those who wait upon the Lord. The meek, verse 11, shall inherit the earth. And so this is the same gospel, Matthew 5:5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The same gospel, Matthew 11:28, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Listen, that's us in this generation. People have never had to work so hard just to get the gas to get them to work, or just to keep the car running to get them to work so they could pay the mortgage or pay the rent and take care of their kids or try to get through college. Everything costs more. Everything's more difficult. When I was growing up, most moms were stay-at-home moms. It was the 50s. That's a long time ago. I get that. 1950s, by the way. But the thing is, the 50s, the 60s, most moms were home. And there are a lot of reasons why moms work today. But the primary reason is that things cost so much, and we get what, I don't know, maybe we can't afford it or shouldn't have had it. And I'm not judging anyone who works. I'm not judging any wife that works, because in many cases, there's just no choice. And in this particular fellowship, Calvary Chico, we have a lot of single moms. And I see you gals as like superheroes, because I know with Pam and I working together, raising our boys was a full-time job. And for both of us, that there was daily prayer and anxiety, and the Lord, you know, help us be wise with these guys. And we're more mature, and it's mellower helping to raise our grandchildren. We're not actually raising them, which is probably one reason it's mellower. But the deal is it's like, well, if you're doing that on your own, I know there are single dads here too. And if you're doing that on your own, you have the toughest job in the world, trying to be mom and dad to those kids. And so I want to encourage you that we're here, the leaders, the ministers of this body, wanting to come alongside and help, because we see the need. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus has given us a double prescription. He's saying, first of all, come to him. Now, as a pastor, I want to encourage you to be in fellowship. Come to church. Get involved in a home fellowship. Get to know people. Study and worship with others. But I don't think that the solution to our problems individually or personally is church. It's Jesus. It's him. And if you come here and don't connect with him, well, you're going to leave here still burdened down and beaten up. But if you come to him, and I don't mean, okay, you've never given your life, so give it. Well, if that's the case, you should do it. But this is a prescription to believers. He's saying, you know how hard life is, so take his yoke, learn from him. By the way, the yoke, that two oxen would bear the yoke. And the idea here is we're so connected to him. I mean, you can't pull away from the other. You're walking together. You're plowing together. And then he says he's gentle. And I found that to be the case. Lowly in heart. You know that's true as well. You will find rest for your soul. So tonight, if you're feeling stressed out or bummed out or burnt out, overwhelmed, just come to the Lord. Come to Jesus and say, God, have mercy, help me. You tell me to rest, I want to rest. You tell me to be at peace, I want that. Show me, Lord, how that happens, how that works. Well, the wicked, continuing on his theme of contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the faithful and the unfaithful, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Now listen, two things here. If you trust the Lord, if you know the Lord, you can trust him to deal with your enemies. And if you ever doubt, consider this. All the tyrants of the past have come and gone. And every tyrant today, every wicked person today, they're going to come and go too. And all too quick for them, but certainly not quick enough for some of us. Verse 13 could be a stumbling block. Let me make sure it isn't for you. The Lord laughs at him. It's just saying, men who are plotting against God and against the people of God, the Lord's looking and saying, are you kidding? You know, you're going to take me on? And he's talking to unrepentant. He's not laughing at you when you're struggling or suffering or confused. He's talking about the unrepentant wicked who's doing just this, gnashing at the righteous, the just. Well, a little that the righteous man, verse 16, has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I got to tell you, Pam and I, we watch these shows. Well, actually, I try not to watch them, but she loves them, and so I end up watching them. We watch food. I totally don't understand that, but I just want to be with her. I really do enjoy the company, and sometimes she says, hey, I can do that, and that could turn out good. I like to eat, but I'm not so much into looking at food as eating food. I like food to smell. It can't smell over the TV, but we somewhere it was had to be on a channel that had food, and all of a sudden it was homes. And I don't know if you ever watch those shows where people are looking at three houses and they're trying to figure out which one to buy. And then it went to not just million-dollar homes, because for some reason, even in Mexico, a house can cost $1 million, which really I'm wondering about that. But all of a sudden it's million-dollar rooms. And I'm like, I don't even think we should watch this. But because it kindles something in me that's unhealthy in either direction. I don't have any good response to it. But million-dollar rooms. And they were showing this one house where they had done all this amazing work on the floor. They brought all this marble from Italy, and it was their garage. And then they painted these murals that were like gorgeous. And I'm like, I saw stuff like that at the Vatican. I mean, when we visited there, no joke. I mean, it's like that crazy. And she's like, oh, 3 years, you know, doing this. And then one of the guys drove a car through and we had to redo it. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And there's a part of me that's like, wow, I wish I could live like that. They got five Beamers and they're all new, you know. And so, but why do I even, why am I even telling you that? I remember. Because listen, these might be the nicest people in the world. They could be gazillionaires, and maybe they give, you know, $1 billion to charity, so $1 million for a garage makes sense to them. But if they're not giving $1 billion to charity, I don't know. I wouldn't want to be the one who's responsible for $1 million garage when there's millions of people starving. But here's the thing. I don't know them, so I'm not judging them. I'm not in a position to know. Again, they could be far more generous than me. So it's God is the one who knows what people are doing. And if there's wickedness, he's not going to let it go. He's not going to let it last. The little that the righteous man, oh, that's how I got there, is better than the riches of many wicked. Yeah, I want to believe that. Lord, I want to believe that. Well, the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Arms, by the way, speak of strength in Scripture. This could be literal, but it's more likely that he's saying their strength, their power, their aggression, their authority, it's temporal. But the Lord upholds the righteous. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. He just says again, hey, judgment day is coming. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. You'll see these contrasts throughout when you get to the Proverbs, the wicked and the righteous, the holy and the unholy, the faithful and the unfaithful. And so he's contrasting here the guile of the wicked with the mercy and grace, the generosity of the righteous. He shows mercy and he gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Verse 22, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. This is another reason to bless our enemies, as Jesus instructs us to do. Why? Our opportunity to do so will pass quickly. And we're not going to get to heaven and say, yeah, I'm sure glad that guy's not here. We're going to wish everyone was there. And I'm just, so my heart is, well, we have opportunity now. He says, do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. Do good. Bless them. So this is our opportunity to do just that. And it'll pass quickly. The steps of a good man ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Like Peter, and we talked about him, I think Good Friday, maybe touched on him last Saturday and Sunday at some of the services. We all stumble at some point, but God's in the ministry of restoration. I'm so grateful for that. That when I fall or falter, and he just picks me up and he's like, man, you do not belong down there. You do not want to go back that way. And so it could just be a thought. In fact, that's the best place to catch it. Before the thought becomes a word, and the word leads into an action, and then there's all this stuff that you regret. So he just says, the steps of a good man. He means that generically. He's talking about all of us. So, hey, the ministry he's about, ministry of restoration. That's the ministry he's called us to and is preparing us for. Verse 25, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Now don't misunderstand. He's not saying the righteous are never hungry. We know that that's not necessarily the case, but it is saying that God always provides for his own. He will always make a way. And as you go through the Old Testament, you look at Elijah the prophet, there's a great famine. He has to pronounce that judgment. And as he does, God says, hey, just go down to this brook and I'm going to send ravens to bring you food. And then a little later, he's like, okay, they're going to find you here. Get out of here. And he goes and he stays with this widow and her son. And they have just enough flour and oil for one last meal. And he's like, make me something first. And then she says, well, we were just going to make this and then eat it and die, because she thought we're at the end. No one's going to take care of us. There's no way for us to provide. He said, just give me some first. And that oil and that flour every day, there was enough for more. For them, for him, for them, for him. And I think that's what he's saying here. That he's always going to provide. Now, again, the days are coming. Amos 8:11. Let me read it to you. Says the Lord, I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the Lord, but shall not find it. He prophesies in Amos a time of spiritual famine. That has happened in the history of Israel, but I wholeheartedly believe that that's happening today. That there is a famine in our society, that there's a famine worldwide because the Word of God is missing. And listen, we have it, so we don't have to go hungry. Depart from evil, he says, verse 27, and do good. Dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Another affirmation, the day of separation of judgment is coming. The descendants of the wicked here aren't merely physical descendants of wicked people. It's those who follow in their father's wicked ways. Why? Because when he says the descendants of the wicked, well, we know he says, I'm not going to punish the sons for the sins of the fathers, nor the fathers for the sins of their sons. And I'm grateful for that on both ends. I'm grateful that he didn't punish me for my father's sins, nor my father for mine. That he didn't punish my kids for my sins, nor me for theirs. But I want to say that my sin hurt my dad and hurt my kids. That's just the way it is. It wasn't God punishing them, it's just built in. Can't sin without hurting the people closest to you who care about you. Well, those who confess their sins will find Jesus took the punishment for their sins. But the unrepentant, they suffer and pay for their own sins. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. He dwells and dwell in it forever. How long's forever? Well, as long as the earth abides, the land will be for God's people. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. Now, of course, God sees the righteousness he's imparted to us, but people judge us, and sadly, they judge our Lord by what they see and hear from us. So he's saying, hey, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. The tongue, his tongue, talks of justice. The law of God in his heart, hey, let that be obvious to all. And then none of his steps shall slide. He guides us. He guards us. His justice, his law, his righteousness, his mercy on our lips. The wicked watches. The righteous seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. It's a reminder that not everyone is watching to see if we're walking with and speaking for the Lord. Those who hate him are going to hate us. Those who persecute him are going to persecute us. So the Lord promises here and many places in Scripture to deliver us. But check this, he can deliver us in many different ways. Daniel's friends cast in the fiery furnace. And they saw Jesus walking with them, protecting and preserving them in the midst of the fire. Now, I would think, Lord, just keep me from the fire. That seems most practical. That would be my prayer. I would have never even thought, oh, just meet me in the fire. But that's fine, too. Daniel cast in the lion's den. You know that the lions' mouths were shut that night. Very hungry the next day then when, you know, Daniel's enemies were delivered in and everybody was well fed below. But God protected Daniel. He let him put him in the lion's den, though. And I think sometimes we think that if I pray and I'm good and I do what God wants, then he won't let anything happen to me. No, stuff still happens. It's just that he's with us in it and protects us through it. Stephen was as faithful as a man could be to the Lord. And they stoned him for preaching a message very similar to Peter's. We've often looked at it and thought, well, I think, man, you know, Peter preaches it and 3,000 get saved. Stephen's preaching it, and I'm thinking in the back of his mind, he's thinking, here it comes. But it wasn't 3,000 getting saved. It was the stones flying forward. But here's what happens. Did the Lord protect him? Well, not perhaps in the way his family or friends would have been praying, but instead of sparing him, the Lord stood up and received him into glory. That's the ultimate deliverance. If someone was praying, oh, Lord, just deliver Stephen. Don't let him go down. He's not down. He's up. He's with the Lord today. So wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Satan is a hater, and he's always had a special hatred for the people of God. People that love God, Satan hates them so much. So that would include us, you see. He was behind and is behind every attempt to destroy or annihilate those who love the Lord. Pharaoh tried it and failed. Haman tried it and failed. Herod tried it and failed. Caesar, Nero, tortured, murdered multitudes of Jews and Christians. He would impale Christians on poles in his garden. And then cover him with tar and light him a fire, and then get in his chariot and just go around the track of this huge garden crying, light of the world, light of the world. And you got to think, God, deal with him. He has. He's not around. He's not doing it anymore. Why would God allow it in the first place? Hey, you can ask him when you get there, if you're caring at the time. But here's the deal. Throughout the Roman Empire, Caesar was torturing and tormenting and murdering multitudes. But he's gone. The tyrants of the 20th century, and there were many, they followed in his footsteps. You should know it wasn't just Hitler, though he was horrific. 6 million Jews, but lots of Christians too. Anyone who stood up to him and said, that's not right, done. But Hitler's gone too. They all come and go, and that's what this is saying. Wicked, great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. But now he's gone. Mark the blameless man, verse 37, and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. The Lord, our salvation, our strength. He will deliver, he will save because we trust in him. So tonight, for those who are stressed out, or burnt out, or bummed out, take his counsel. Come to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Find the peace that he's purposed and promised for you. Lord, thank you that